We're turning once again for our studies to the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 2. And as we have pointed out in previous messages, I think it's true to say that this is a chapter of grace in an epistle of grace. The grace of God is mentioned a number of times in the entire epistle. In chapter 1, it speaks about the glory of His grace. In verse 6. In verse 7, the riches of His grace. And in chapter 2 itself, it says in verse number 5, in the words in parenthesis, by grace ye are saved. And then you have further references to the grace of God in the remaining chapters. But you have those words in chapter 2, in verse 8 and in verse 9, that really are a key to the entire epistle, I believe. Here we have again stated in these words the fact that salvation, God's salvation, is by grace alone. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation, it is true to say, is by grace alone, sola gratia, through faith alone, sola fide, in Christ alone, solus Christus. Those are three of the five solas of the Reformation. The Bible teaches us that no one, but no one, will ever get to heaven because of the works of his own hands. No one will be in glory because of human merit. And this is the universal teaching of the Scripture. We know that the Apostle Paul in particular expounded that truth on numerous occasions. For example, in the book of Romans, when he expounded upon the doctrine of sin, talking about the fact that there's no difference, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, he said in the context of that, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Romans 3:28 then says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. He spoke about the same thing in the book of Galatians. Particularly we think of Galatians chapter 2 verse 16, where he clearly says to the people of God, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It is clear from what Paul wrote that salvation is by grace. We have defined grace already as the free, unmerited favor of Almighty God toward undeserving and ill-deserving sinners. Grace has also been described in the form of a mnemonic as God's riches at Christ's expense. And there are many other definitions, I'm sure, that could be given. But one thing we can say about the grace of God is that it is freely given to sinners. I'm not a believer in salvation by free will. I'm a believer in salvation by free grace. The grace of God goes into operation as the Spirit of God applies the work of Christ to the heart of a dead sinner. He brings men to life in Christ and he causes them to believe on Christ. That is why salvation is said here to be by grace through faith. We're not saved in that sense by faith. We're saved through faith. It's the instrument that lays hold upon the grace of God that's offered in the gospel. A great southern theologian, Robert Louis Dabney, once said, "Faith is not the meritorious cause of salvation, but it is the instrumental cause. Faith is that which God gives to the sinner, whereby he lays hold upon the grace of God in the gospel of Christ." And if we look at these words, we see that it's very, very clear that grace goes into operation through faith, and it is not of ourselves. Those are important words in chapter 2, verse 8. "And that not of yourselves." Now, some will tell us that the antecedent there is not so much the faith as it is the grace or the salvation that's through grace. Well, I don't want to get into an argument about that, but it amounts to the same thing. Because salvation is of the Lord. Grace is from the Lord. Salvation by grace is from the Lord. It's not of ourselves. And the faith which lays hold upon Christ is also not of ourselves. It is, as the verse tells us, the gift of God. God gives faith. And furthermore, God must give faith if men are to be saved. My Bible tells me that all men have not faith. It says that there in Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians, when he was speaking about those who were opponents of the gospel, when he asked the people at Thessalonica to pray for him that the word of the Lord might have free course and be glorified even as it was with them, he said that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Men only receive faith, they only have faith in Christ because the Lord gives them faith. He gives them belief in Christ. There are a number of scriptures that prove this. I want to just show you one. In Acts chapter 11, it speaks about the fact that the Lord had given the gift of His Spirit to those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were those who heard that about the Gentiles being converted. And it says, Acts 11:18, "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." He had actually given them repentance. He had granted them repentance. It was a gift from God. But furthermore, we discover as we turn to Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 29, that it is given in the behalf of Christ. To you, he says, it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Belief is something that is given to men through faith. And there's a verse in the book of Acts that speaks to this as well. It talks about those who have believed through grace. That's how men believe. They believe through grace, as the grace of God goes into operation. As we read this, we discover as well that not only is grace and faith not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, but also we are saved in a way that does not involve works. Not of works, lest any man should boast. That brings before our minds the words of Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Not by works. It was George Whitefield, the Methodist evangelist, who said, "You may as well try to climb up to heaven on a rope made out of sand as to get there by good works." And this is where many fall down in their scheme and in their system of belief. Frankly, you can boil down all of the cults and isms to this common denominator. They all, and I mean all, believe in a system of salvation by works. Every one of them. I don't care which one you want to mention. I could mention some. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. It's in their doctrine, it's in their teaching, that you can only be saved, and even then you don't have any assurance of it, but you can only be saved by keeping the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, and they are according to their teaching. The Watchtower Society is the same way. The so-called, falsely so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. They've neither anything to do with Jehovah, nor are they his witnesses. But theirs is a system of good works. And every cult that you care to mention, and the greatest and the biggest of all, Roman Catholicism, it's a system of works. Works righteousness. In one of our hymns that we sing, in fact we sang it tonight, John Newton, when he was asking the question, what think you of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme? You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. He said this, some call him a saviour in word, but mix their own works with his plan, and hope he his help will afford when they have done all that they can. If doings prove rather too light, admitting their efforts may fail, they purpose to make up full weight by casting his name in the scale. So in other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is just a kind of a make-weight when it comes to salvation. You do all that you can, and maybe you might need some of the merit of Christ just to get up to the standard that God wants. That's a system of works righteousness. But we know that true saving religion involves a faith that leans in its entirety upon the work of Jesus Christ, his blood, his righteousness, as the sinner's only hope for eternity. And the hymn writer, another hymn writer, put it so well when he said, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Oh, those who boast in their own righteousness. They're very numerous. They were numerous in the days of Christ. They were known as the scribes and the Pharisees. And the Lord on one occasion spoke a parable for their benefit. See, the Lord wasn't afraid to apply the word. He wasn't afraid to speak the truth in such a way that men would apply it naturally to themselves. And in Luke chapter 18, it says in verse 9, he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. There are some like that today, aren't there? They trust in themselves that they are righteous. They don't need to be saved. They don't need to be born again. They don't need this salvation by grace through faith. They are already righteous. And many of them despise others, and they'll say, well, that person's a sinner, that person's an awful sinner, but I'm not. And so the Lord gave this parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You talk about somebody who thinks a lot of himself. Here's a man who's boasting in what he does. He's boasting in what he is and boasting in what he is not. And there's not a word there about the merit of another. It's all his own merit or supposed merit. And as one commentator put it, he didn't really go up to the temple so much to pray as he did to bray like a donkey. Boasting in himself. But then, The Lord said, and the publican, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the word that's used there for merciful has to do with the propitiatory. It has to do with the mercy seat. Right at that moment, it was the hour of prayer. Because it says that in verse 10. The two men went up into the temple to pray. There were those occasions that were called the hour of prayer. We know that Peter and John in Acts chapter 3 went up to the temple, and it was at the hour of prayer. About 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it coincided with the time when the offering was going to be offered by the priest. The blood would be sprinkled. And it was on that basis that this publican said, God, be propitious toward me. Look upon me as when thou lookest upon the blood. I'm a sinner in need of your grace. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. That tells me that salvation is instantaneous. It wasn't a process. Here's a man who came into the temple unregenerate, who left the temple a child of God, justified. That can happen to sinners even today. Come and hear the gospel of Christ and go away from the house of God justified, because they're trusting in what that man trusted in. Propitiation, the shedding of the blood. Everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. That's what Jesus said. Salvation is by grace, and it's not by works. And that's a message that needs to be drummed into the hearts of men over and over and over again. But though we preach that, and Paul spoke clearly about that, you will notice that he did not finish there in Ephesians chapter 2. Because verse 9 is followed quickly by verse 10. He says there, it's not of works, lest any man should boast, lest anybody should be thinking themselves to be something that they're not. It's not of works. Let's be clear about that. For, because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So let's be clear. Salvation, Paul says, is not of works. It's not by your merits. It's not because of anything that you do, or that you promise to do, or that you have done, or that you might do. It's not of works. It's by Christ's work that we are saved. We are his workmanship, furthermore, created in Christ Jesus. In my view, that's a reference to regeneration, which is the new creation. We are placed in Christ Jesus. And that having been the case, we have been saved unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This is a very important point that Paul is establishing here. While it's true, and he expounded upon it in Romans, he expounds upon it again here in Ephesians, he does the same thing in Galatians, he does the same thing everywhere that he writes, including to Titus, that salvation is not by works. Yet, while no one will be justified by works, it is also true that every one of those who is truly saved by grace through faith will prove the reality of their faith by works of righteousness. See, salvation, when it is true salvation, changes the life. It makes a difference in the lives of people. And that's the teaching of verse 10. Salvation is not of works, but it is unto good works. And it is that theme that's taken up by the Apostle James in his epistle. And we don't want to expound that portion tonight, but I just want to refer to it very briefly. James chapter 2 is a much misunderstood portion of Scripture. It was so misunderstood by Martin Luther that he condemned the whole epistle of James at one point as an epistle of straw. He just thought it talked too much about works. Here's a man fresh out of the bondage of Romanism. He's found out that the just shall live by faith. And he reads here that people are justified by works. And he doesn't like what he reads. And so he thinks it's not in the canon of Scripture. But actually, if he had understood, as he later did, by the way, that James was not contradicting Paul, but was giving complementary teaching to what Paul had taught, which is that while we are justified before God by the work of Christ, we are also seen to be justified by our works. And in that sense, we can be said to be justified by works. But we have to understand what's being said here. And without going into a whole exposition of the portion, you will see that James establishes this point, that faith is that which saves, but that faith which saves, if it hasn't got works, is not really faith at all. Verse 17 of James 2, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. In other words, it's not alive, it's not living faith, it's not true faith. A man may say, thou hast faith, I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And then he gives two illustrations. One is Abraham with Isaac, and the other is Rahab the harlot. And in both cases, he's showing clearly that their faith was shown to be true by their works. And one of the key statements is verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You'll find that in Genesis chapter 15. But what is talked about before that, verse 21 of James 2, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect. That is a reference to Genesis chapter 22. So let's be clear. Abraham was already a justified man, according to Genesis 15, from which James chapter 2 verse 23 quotes. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed, it was accounted, if you like, unto him for righteousness. He was judged to be a child of God, because he had faith in God. But that faith was proved to be true by his obedience when he was willing to offer Isaac upon the altar. That's how he showed that he truly believed. This is the teaching of James. He's not saying faith's not enough to save you. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is the kind of faith that stays alone and is not accompanied by works is not saving faith. Saving faith is always evidenced by the works of the life. And so we can see this in the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. We see that works are a matter of obligation. This is not optional. This is not advice that Paul is giving. Well, now, if you'd like to add some works to your faith, that would be a good thing for you to do. No, he's telling us that this is something that's bound up with the whole work of salvation. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. True faith produces works of godliness as the necessary evidence of the reality of faith. And if you study the subject of justification by faith in the writings of the Apostle Paul, he always connects it with holy living. Always. We see that, for example, in Titus chapter 3. Godly living as the natural consequence of genuine faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And can I just say that we never really do good works until we do them because we are converted. Those who are truly saved by faith will, as a habit, daily live by faith. They have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. If we were to study the old creation, we would see there that what God did in the old creation was to speak light into existence. Let there be light, and there was light. When Paul wrote about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he referenced that in relation to the new creation. He said, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness," that's Genesis chapter 1, "has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The old creation, you see, is typical, and it is symbolic of the new creation. And this is what took place when you got saved, if you are saved tonight. The Lord spoke light into your darkened soul. Some of the hymns of the faith speak to this. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." This is what God does in the new creation. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. Things are no longer the same in the life of a true believer. And we've got so much false profession today. We've got people who will tell you, if you ask them, "Are you saved?" telling you that they are saved. And there's zero evidence of it in their daily lives. In fact, there's everything to suggest the opposite when you look at their lives. They're not living in accordance with Scripture in any way, shape, or form. They don't pay any heed to the commandments of Scripture. They don't pray. They don't read the Word. They're not interested in the house of God. They're not interested in anything that's to do with spirituality. And yet if you tell them or you ask them, "Are you going to heaven?" they'll answer in the affirmative. And sometimes it's because they can refer back to some time when they prayed a prayer. And that's their whole basis for believing that they're saved. But as I pointed out in a previous message, if you look at the context of Ephesians chapter 2, constantly, over and over again, you see these kinds of terms: "ye were." In time past, "we were." But then you come to verse 10 and there's a change: "for we are." It's not "we were" anymore, it's "we are." Here's something that suggests a change. And I'm very sorry that in many so-called fundamentalist churches, there's no or little preaching of this truth. There's a doctrine that's often taught, which is that you can come to Christ and be saved, and then at some subsequent point in your life, you make Him your Lord. You may have heard that. That's a common teaching. Or it might be put a different way. You come to Christ for salvation, and then at a subsequent point, you are involved in what's called consecration. And some will go even as far as to say that that's a second work of grace. And so you have a lot of people who are masquerading as Christians. They're viewed as being saved, but they just have never dedicated their lives to Christ. And so you have the kind of thing that goes on in many a church where people at the end of a service, while they're singing "Just As I Am" or whatever it may be, are encouraged to come to the front, what they'll call an altar, even though the Bible teaches us that today we only have one altar, and that's Jesus Christ. But they'll be told to come to the altar and rededicate themselves to the Lord. And there are some people, sadly, in some churches, I've seen it, I've heard of it. And they run to that so-called altar regularly. They go up there all the time. And they can never get the victory. And they keep thinking to themselves, "Well, I'm saved, but I'm just not consecrated." And in many, many cases, I have to say, they're man-made converts. They're professors of Christ, but they're not possessors of Christ. They're lost, and they're on a way to a lost eternity, even from fundamentalist churches. Man-made, manufactured converts. They have never been created anew by God in Christ. I say again that good works are a matter of obligation. They're also a matter of ordination, because God has before ordained this. This is something that God has ordained, according to Ephesians 2:10. Good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, that will take us back again to chapter 1 and verse 4. It's talking here about election. And it says there, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that, it means in order that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Here's something that God has ordained. Here's something that God has done in election. He's chosen his people unto holiness as well as unto heaven. Now, many claim to have true faith, and yet their works contradict their words. Remember what Jesus said? Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Why do you do that? Why would you call me Lord, and yet your life doesn't show any evidence of that? Again, when Paul wrote to Titus, he put it this way, Titus chapter 1, verse 16, they profess that they know God. There's a profession of faith. They profess that they know God, but in works, they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. See this. They don't deny the Lord with their lips. They deny the Lord with their lives. Oh, how important this is. God himself has ordained it that his people walk in good works. What was it that the Lord Jesus died to achieve? Yes, he did die, as the hymn puts it, that we might go at last to heaven saved by his precious blood. But there was another ordained purpose in the death of Christ. And Titus chapter 2 verse 14 speaks to it. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. That's the kind of people that the Lord died to have. And as old Spurgeon put it, he that has true faith will have true obedience. Now, none of us are perfect. None of us do all that we should do. None of us can say that we are all that we ought to be, spiritually speaking. But as one old Puritan put it, faith is the father of holiness, and he who loves not the child has not the parent. Faith is the father of holiness, and he has not the parent who loves not the child. And I believe it was Spurgeon who said that when God comes forth to bless his people in salvation, he brings blessings with both of his hands. In one hand, he brings pardon, and in the other hand, he gives holiness. And he's not going to give you the one without the other. Works, then, are a matter of occupation. Paul tells us that we should walk in them. Now, there's a lot in Ephesians about walking. Remember how we said at the very beginning, you have the section about our wealth in Christ. At the end, it's our warfare in Christ. And in the middle there, we have our walk in Christ. Here's one of the mentions of the walk, that we should walk in them. Of course, that's by way of contrast to verse 2. Ephesians 2, verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. Now, what does that mean, your walk? Well, it's to do with your manner of living. And so every word that it speaks of the walk of the Christian, that's what it's talking about. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. I beseech you, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. You say you're a child of God, then seek to walk in that way. Again, verse 17 of chapter 4. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth, that means from now on, walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Don't be living like those that you used to be among. And then you go to chapter 5, verse 2, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us. Verse 8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 15, see that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. So here's a number of references to the walk of the believer. This is the occupation of the Christian, the way that he lives from day to day. God has before ordained that we should walk in them, that we should walk in good works. Sanctification, we believe to be progressive. The path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. We're growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, becoming more conformed to the image of His Son. And everyday living is where good works must be seen. We quoted that this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. It's an exhortation, it's a command. Let your light so shine before men that they may see what? That they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now I know that there are people who excoriate and speak against what's often called lifestyle evangelism. Now, make no mistake. There comes a time when you have to do what W.P. Nicholson, an old evangelist from Ireland, used to say, and that is to exercise the hole under your nose and actually open your mouth and speak for the Lord. There comes a time for you to speak. But I can tell you this, your life will speak. Your life will speak. There are people and they look at you from day to day. And by the way, if you do make a Christian profession and people know it, they are watching you. They're watching you like a hawk. They want to make sure that this character who says he's a Christian actually is a Christian. Because just like you and me, they've seen a lot of frauds in their lives, in their lifetime. They've seen a lot of people who are not saved at all. My father used to say a lot of funny things. One of the things that he used to say was, there are some people who are being marked down in churches as backsliders, and the problem is they never slid forward. You can only backslide from a position that you actually have. The Christian life is a walk. It's not just a one-time decision, then you forget all about it. Or praying a little prayer that doesn't make any ongoing difference in your life. There's far too many like that, I think, depending, resting upon what they call a decision, which in many cases was a passing emotion that was drummed up by some high-pressure salesman at the front. And there was no lasting work of grace done. And yet, many people like that are trusting in that decision as their ticket into glory. But you see, the Bible, when it speaks of salvation, speaks about that which actually impacts upon your life, the way that you live. Are you seeking to walk with God in obedience to His Word? That's the acid test. And people will see that. And furthermore, by God's grace, people will be impacted by that. I've seen it in my lifetime. People whose lives actually spoke for Christ. I don't know if you've ever read much about the life of Robert Murray McShane. Robert Murray McShane is one of my all-time favourite characters from church history. He was a Scotsman. He died young. He was only 29. He was short of his 30th birthday. Robert Murray McShane was known and is still known as the sainted McShane. Or the saintly McShane. He was a man of God, a man of prayer, a man who walked with the Lord. Someone visited the church in St. Peter's, Dundee, where he had ministered for only 7 years after ordination, and then he died. And this man was the janitor of the church. And the visitor said, "What do you think was the secret of Mr. McShane's ministry?" What a mighty man of God he was. But what do you think was the secret? And the janitor didn't say anything. He just said, come with me. And he took him into this room. There was a simple chair in the room. He said, now get down there on your knees and plead with God, with tears dripping onto that chair, for the souls of men and women and young people in Dundee. He said, because that's what I heard and that's what I witnessed from outside the door many times as Mr. McShane pled with God for his flock. He said that was the secret of McShane's ministry. But it was said of him as he walked in and out among his people and he walked in the community there in Dundee that people would look at him and they were affected by what they saw just as he walked by. There was a minister once who attended a holiday with him. He went on a vacation to the Holy Land. McShane had not been well. He was suffering already the effects of consumption, TB, tuberculosis, that actually hastened his death when he got typhus. It meant that he died very quickly. But anyway, McShane was in the Holy Land for a vacation with other Christians. They were in a hotel room. And McShane got up to leave the room and went out of the hotel room, leaving all these other Christians sitting there. Among them was a minister called, I believe his name was Robert. The last name escapes me. May have been Wilson, but I don't think it was. Anyway, it doesn't matter. He was from Blairgowrie in Scotland. And this minister burst into tears and was weeping uncontrollably. And the people wondered, what is wrong with him? And when he got himself composed, he pointed toward the door where McShane had just walked out. And he said, folks, that is the most Jesus-like man I have ever seen. Such was the impact of that man's life. I know that we might live before men in a way that would cause them to take knowledge of us that we've been with Jesus. The power of a Christian testimony, I don't think, can be overestimated. But let's finish with this. Good works, Paul tells us, are a matter of observation. And we know that God observes us. The Lord's watching us all the time. Hagar said, thou God seest me. Oh, what an incentive to holy living that would be if we could get that into our minds and hearts. The Lord sees me. The Lord is watching me. The Lord is listening to my words. Oh, the things that we would not say if we could remember that that was true. But remember as well that the world at large is observing us. Do you know, O Christian, you're a sermon in shoes. Your life is speaking. It is preaching. What is it saying to others? Paul said in another place, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Do you have a testimony before an accusing world? Because this is a mark of grace, frankly. The recognition of godliness by others, even by the ungodly. People do watch, they do see, and they do make judgments based on what they see. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Let's always emphasize this. We're not saved by works. Our works will not gain us entrance to heaven. Our holy living will not make one iota of difference as to whether we're there or not. But there's no doubt about it. Good works are the evidence that indeed a genuine work of grace has been wrought within us. And so may God help us to live the life for his glory and for his honor. Amen.